It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you care to, you might want to turn your Bibles to that passage because it's a wonderful chapter and be a good idea to look at the whole thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The context of 2 Thessalonians 2 really, first of all, is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians was among the first letters in the New Testament written. I don't know exactly when it was written, probably somewhere, though, between 49 A.D. and 54 A.D. I can be pretty sure within that latitude that it was in there somewhere. And when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he was very interested in the second coming of Christ, very interested in telling them and compelling them about the second coming of Christ. And some people think he may have overdone it a little bit. I don't think that because it was written by inspiration. It was just exactly as it should be. But there were people in Thessalonica, apparently, who had a misapprehension about what Paul was saying. And they got the impression, since every chapter, as we have it divided, ends with something about the second coming, and sometimes it's pretty dramatic, like in the fourth chapter, the last several verses there. You're well familiar with that, I think, about the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we also which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. They took this to heart and began to think that this was all going to be imminent, that it was an immediate thing, that it was going to happen right away, and that there was no question about that. And so our beliefs always affect the things that we do. They got the impression, apparently, or some of them did, that they didn't need to work because the Lord's coming any day. You'll never collect your paycheck anyhow. So since they weren't working, they went out and did what people commonly do when they're not occupied otherwise. They have a hard time figuring out the best ways to use their time. I think it was John Lee the other day in Iowa who said, if you don't give me deadlines, I can give you lessons in lazy. And that's really true for most of us, I think. These people in Thessalonica began to be busybodies, wandering around from house to house, causing as much trouble as they could for the rest of the brethren. And so shortly after Paul had written 1 Thessalonians, he wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct, not his first letter, but their misunderstanding of his first letter. And that's the context as we pick it up here in chapter 2. He says, yes, the Lord is going to return, but there's something else that has to happen first. So as we pick up chapter 2, we see, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit. Now that would be probably a pretended revelation as though it had come from God. Nor by word, that would be word of mouth said to be from Paul. Nor by letter as from us, that would be either the 1 Thessalonian letter improperly applied or a forged letter purporting to be from Paul, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means or in any way, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. The expression falling away here in the English language is from a Greek term apostasia. We get our word apostasy from that. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, an apostasy. A falling away. Now there are probably several ways to leave the Lord. One is through falling, and another is through falling away. Falling and falling away are not the same thing. They're both serious, but one is more serious than the other. You can fall and simply believe the same things you've always believed, but feel like you're too weak to live them, or feel like you're just not motivated enough to live them anymore. And I think most people who leave the church are probably in this category. They have simply fallen. And you go to visit them. Do you no longer believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, yes, I believe that as much as I ever did. But I'm just too weak to live it. I'm not motivated to live it right now, and I just can't pretend anymore. You get those kinds of answers. That's not a falling away. That is a falling, and it's very serious. And the book of Job talks about he who is able to keep you from falling. But when somebody falls away, there is an extra piece of attitude involved in this that is dramatically different and makes it far more serious. Falling away is an attitude that projects the spirit of Cain. It projects the spirit of Nadab and Abihu. It projects the spirit of the King Saul, and perhaps even the spirit of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. The Lord is not going to return except there come a falling away first. A falling away from what? Now, this has to be a falling away from the faith. Paul is talking religiously, and there's nowhere else to fall away from besides the truth. These were people who were involved in the truth, and that's what they fall away from. I think he's talking about the same group of people when he predicted in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. He goes on to say there that they will be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. 1 Timothy 4, about the first five verses or so. It's the same falling away there that we're talking about here. And that had to happen before the Lord would return. It wasn't that God wanted it to happen, but given the nature of man and the spirit of disobedience in man, it was going to transpire. And Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know that so that they would change their attitude about life in this world. Yes, the Lord may come very soon, but we need to live as though we don't know for sure when he's going to come. Be prepared if he comes today, and also be aware that it may not be for a while. There shall be a falling away from the truth. What do we mean by the truth? Let me build this up through a few steps. In the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, when we see that the Lord came to earth and then he ascended up on high after he said it is finished here, his work was finished here, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Where did he put these apostles and prophets that he gave? 1 Corinthians 12:28 says that God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. So he gave these gifts to men, and he set them in the church. Where did he set them in the church? Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets are set in the church, in the foundation of the church. What did they do there in the foundation of the church? Ephesians 3:3 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here's the chain of God's revelation. There is God the Father, who thought it all up in his own mind. There is the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostles and prophets and gave them this message, and they communicated it to the rest of us, first of all orally and secondarily in writing. It was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. This is foundational information about the church that the Lord established. The Lord knew what he wanted in the church. He put everything into the church that he wanted. He left out everything that he didn't want in the church. And what he left out of it is just as important as what he put into it. And we find that when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, that right after that time, Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This shows us that there was such a thing as the apostles' doctrine and that it was continued steadfastly in. So the apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, to charge some, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some in the church at Ephesus, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine than what? No other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine, taught by Paul the Apostle in his intensive labors at Ephesus. So with that little introduction to this idea of a falling away, we all should understand that that's what they were falling away from, the apostles' doctrine. As long as the churches would continue in the apostles' doctrine, everything was fine. We had congregations around the globe. In the first generation, the word was preached. Their line went out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world, Romans 10. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, Colossians 1:23. And there were churches that were fulfilling the apostles' doctrine around the world. But that didn't last very long. Paul says, there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? See, here's one way we know that they should not have misunderstood the 1 Thessalonian letter. When he was with them, he'd already told them this. This is just written for by way of reminder. When I was with you, I told you these things, and now I'm writing them to you to reiterate them. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There was something holding back the revelation of the man of sin. There was something keeping him from being revealed. And he says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This is already working. The spirit is already here. It's already attempting to reveal itself. But there's something holding it back. Only he who now letteth or hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They received not the love of the truth. They were in the truth. That's the only place you can fall from that matters. This is the place that they fell away from. You can only fall away from the truth. But they will perish because they received not the love of the truth. Something else was more important than the truth. The love of the truth is the defense. Now, we're going to be talking today about this mystery of iniquity a bit. And it's no secret to you probably that I believe this refers specifically, that the man of sin refers specifically to the development of the great apostasy that's commonly known as the Roman Catholic Church in our modern parlance. And I'd like to preface these remarks by saying to you that I know that some of you from the churches have visitors with you. I don't know whether there's anybody from a Roman Catholic background at this time who is with us or not. I know there are some here who came out of that system who still may have tender feelings about it on an emotional level, and that's understandable. I don't know if there's anybody here who is a Roman Catholic at this time, but if you are here and you are a Roman Catholic, we want you to understand up front that certainly nobody is any more welcome to come and study the Bible with us than you are. We are thrilled that you are here. I understand that there have been a lot of lies told about your religion through the years, and I certainly don't want myself or anybody in the class to repeat any of those lies, but yet we have to speak the truth in love. And I would encourage you, if you are here studying with us from that background or from some other background, to receive the love of the truth that the apostle talks about here. The love of the truth is the defense. The love of the truth is the thing that will allow us to come and reason together, as it was put in the first chapter of Isaiah. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. If we each love the truth, if you love the truth and I love the truth, and we reason together about fact, then that pursuit ought to lead us closer together. And when you do discover some truth that you might not have known before, always move in the direction of that truth. That's true for all of us. When you discover some truth, always move in the direction of that truth. The love of the truth is the defense. You know, we let so many things get in the way of loving the truth, of caring about the truth. Sometimes we let people's clumsiness or their approach get in the way. Not too long ago, I was talking with a young man in my office, and he was just Well, he was just incensed. He was almost beside himself when he rethought the thing that had made him mad in the first place. He had attended one of our congregations, and the speaker on that particular day in the congregation where he attended said that if you do not obey the gospel of Christ, and he outlined exactly what he meant by that, if you do not obey the gospel of Christ, you're going to burn in hell. And that just made this young man so mad that he could hardly stand it. He said, what right does he have to say that to me? He has no right to make that kind of a judgment. So we talked about this for a while, and we talked about the fact that our approaches do make a difference, and maybe that wasn't the right approach for him on that particular day, but I said to him, there's a more important issue at stake here. Have you considered whether what that man said is true? Do you care whether it's true, or are you just going to be mad because he said it? Does it matter to you whether what he said is true? If we receive the love of the truth, then we're going to care whether the message is true, whether we like the messenger or not, whether we like the bumbling way, perhaps, in which they gave us the message. Yes, we can take all kinds of offense at all kinds of things to sidestep the main issue, but the main issue is what is the truth? And the love of the truth is the defense. If we love the truth, we're going to embrace it. We will seek it out and find it. Seek and ye shall find. I think that's what the Lord was talking about there. This is a sobering thing, that most of us probably do not love the truth enough. We love friends and family, and we love the church, but do we love the truth above all? Those who do not have that love often perish because of a lack of that love. And that's what the apostle is saying here. They perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The love of the truth is the same, is the thing. This is the defense. This is the thing that matters the most. The revelation of God, it's more sure than our own senses. It's not a puzzle or a mystery that has not been revealed. Everything that God wants us to know has been revealed. It is a disclosure of truth. It is as true for one person as it is for another. This old Bible has no secrets. You can't know any more about this Bible than your great-grandfather could have known. And the only exception to that is where somebody may have dug something up archaeologically since your great-grandfather died, and maybe that helped us understand a verse in the Old Testament a little bit better. But generally speaking, you can't know any more about the Bible than your great-grandfather could have. It's as true for one person as it is for another. It has one true meaning that applies to everyone, and its true meaning is determined by God. Scripture would be true whether we ever lived or not. There, a little girl last night said, truth is true whether anybody believes it or not. And that is absolutely right. We live in a time when we've got multitudes of people trying to listen for the voice of God in their heads, seeking an intuitive epiphany in which truth is revealed directly to them subjectively. But the Bible gives us objective truth, and it's true whether or not we feel it to be true. God has spoken, and that is the truth by which all other truth claims are measured. Anything that contradicts Scripture is untrue. And God meant for the Bible to be understood. It can only be understood by those who apply their minds to it rationally. I think it was Rick the other day. There's lots of Ricks here. I don't think I've ever been in a place where there were so many Ricks together. We've got, well, I won't even attempt to name them all because I'll leave somebody out, but it's a new experience to hear somebody say Rick and I turn around and it's not even for me. I think it was Rick Hudson, though, the other day that was talking about Nehemiah 8:8. They read distinctly from the book and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This reading was not a chant or a ritual or a ceremonial intoning of a liturgy. It was aimed at people's cognitive faculties. It wasn't in some other language, and it didn't matter what language it's in because you don't need to understand it. It was in a language that you could understand. The power of the Word of God lies in its meaning. And getting it right is of great importance. The clear parts explain the more difficult parts. Study to show thyself, aim to show yourself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, correctly distributing the word of truth. That expression literally means cutting it straight. If you cut it straight, then you're a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And Paul, I believe, is implying here that those who do not divide the Scriptures right are sloppy workers who ought to be ashamed. Rightly dividing comes from a Greek expression that means cutting it straight. Paul was a tent maker, but no one goat hide would be big enough to make a tent. And so you'd have to take several goat hides and put them up against each other and cut them straight according to a pattern. And then you'd sew them together. And if the pieces were not cut straight, they wouldn't fit together right. Paul says, cut the Scripture straight so that the whole fits together coherently and consistently with itself. Misinterpretations will not ultimately fit together into a coherent whole. And right after that verse, Paul points out that Hymenaeus and Philetus have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. We can't have genuine faith apart from the truth. Real faith involves the assent of the mind and the submission of the will to the truth. If you remove truth, you overthrow faith, and we're saved by truth. We've purified our souls in obeying the truth, 1 Peter 1:21. We are begotten by the word of truth, 1 Peter 1:23. The truth is everything to us. And most of the world around us are just wandering around in hopeless ignorance when it comes to the truth. That's why we keep encouraging ourselves to tell them the truth. Many people will accept as authoritative the opinion of a lawyer or a doctor or an architect, but will not tolerate an authoritative word from God. The goal of dialogue in our time seems to be to minimize the differences between Christianity and false religions, but never to draw the line more distinctly. But the Bible talks about pulling down strongholds of unbiblical thinking, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul told Titus, don't let any man despise you. Don't let him think around you. Don't let anybody evade you. Don't let anybody circumvent the truth. Confront or rebuke people who oppose the truth. But, balance, speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Be bold, but be charitable. Be polite and kind, but tell the truth. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No lie is of the truth. And truth and error cannot be combined together to yield something that's beneficial. The central teachings of the Bible are clear and simple. And the core message of the Bible is incompatible with every other system of belief. And we ought to be dogmatic about it. Polite, kind, yet, about the truth. It's folly to think that truth given by divine inspiration needs to be refined or needs to be updated. God gave us fixed truth in the Bible, and the Bible has not changed and is not going to change. It won't matter how many thousand more years the world lasts if it does last that long. So he says a mouthful here in verse 10, that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That gives us a hint sometimes about their motivation in not receiving the love of the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is often the motivation. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. A lot of people talk about being called in one way or another, but there's one way that you're called to be a Christian. Everybody who's here who is a Christian became a Christian in exactly the same way. He called you by our gospel. If you heard the gospel and you obeyed the gospel, you became a child of God. If you did not obey the gospel, you did not become a child of God, even if you thought you did. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Traditions get a bad name, but some traditions are good. If you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you are holding the traditions that the apostle is talking about here. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and it says a great deal. This prophecy here about the falling away, the man of sin being revealed, forecasted a religious apostasy that was going to twist the truth of God and take religious authority and deceive, shall I say, most of the people who believed they were Christians during those particular years. In Paul's day, he says, the mystery of iniquity is already working. It's already there. He had said to the Ephesian elders, or was going to say to them, that from your own selves, in the eldership, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to lead away disciples after them. And that did come to pass. Elevation of elders to a plan of government for the church that was never God's plan. When the Lord gave us the church, he was clear that there would be elders in the local congregation, and we still try to practice this today. There are six words in the New Testament that are used for the same group of men, the presbytery of a local congregation. When we go to a congregation that does not have elders, if it's possible for us, we find and the congregation selects a plurality of men to be appointed to the eldership. When those men are appointed to the eldership in your congregations, they are equal in responsibility and they are equal in authority. That's the way it was in the beginning, and that's the way it was to remain. That is the apostles' doctrine. But men could not leave that alone. Because of different personalities, the emphasis began to shift to one man. Now, it took a while for this to happen. The treacherous thing about these changes was that no one generation saw all of the changes. No one generation would have put up with all of the changes. They took place gradually, a little bit, over time, a little in your generation, a little in the next generation, and then the next generation coming on, until over time they had come up with something that didn't even look like the Lord's church. It was as different from the Lord's church as a whore is from a pure bride. That different. But it didn't happen overnight. In fact, we're talking here about centuries, obviously, because he's talking about the man of sin being destroyed with the brightness of the coming of the Lord. Well, that hasn't even happened yet. He's not talking about one particular individual. He's talking about a category of men, all of whom have this same general spirit and are going to come in successive generations so that eventually this destruction of them will take place. And I'm not making any secret about the fact that I think this is the Roman Catholic system. It's fascinating to see the development of that system. The thing that was forbidding this revelation to take place that we have in verses 6 and 7, he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, I believe was the Imperial Roman Empire in the West, the Western Roman Empire, with which I think you're pretty well familiar. As long as it was in place, the Bishop of Rome could only develop to a certain point. Now, he became important. Of course, first of all, there were a number of bishops in Rome of equal in responsibility, equal in authority. This is why, if I may say so, the Roman Church has had such difficulty tracing back to the Apostle Peter as the first pope, as they see him. Because he was not originally regarded as the first pope. The man who is second on the list used to be regarded as number one. The one who's third on the list used to be regarded as number two in the original list. It was only later on, when they had a solo bishop at Rome, that they reasoned back and sort of rewrote the history a little bit. If you want to know more about that, this little book, The Oxford Dictionary of Popes, I think would be interesting reading for you. Now, you probably already have all of this information available on the internet, if nowhere else, or if you have an Encyclopedia Britannica, is probably all in there somewhere. But here you have it succinct and in one place, and I think from a pretty unbiased source. J.N.D. Kelly put this together, an Anglican over in Great Britain a number of years ago, and it's been updated to come clear up to the modern, the Pope that we have now, Benedict XVI. But it starts with the Apostle Peter as number one, as seen by the Church of Rome, and has a couple of pages on him. There's two or three, four pages maximum on any one pope, and sometimes we don't even know that much, so in the first ones you can have several on each page. He didn't number them, but he put them down in order, so as I read it, I numbered them and came up with Benedict XVI being number 265, who is reigning in his pontificate at this time. But I think some of you, at least, might find this interesting reading, especially some of these early ones I find interesting, because when he talks about the Apostle Peter, he says here, for example, monarchical episcopate, i.e. government of the local church by a single bishop as distinct from a group of presbyters, finally emerged in Rome in the mid-second century. So Peter's really not going to be the first bishop who was just the bishop of Rome. Rome didn't have the bishop in Peter's day. It had bishops. And then in the under number two here, Linus, it says monarchical or one-man episcopate had not yet emerged in Rome. Now, this is not a man who really cares that much one way or the other, perhaps, about this. He's just stating facts of history. On number three, the monarchical or one-man episcopate had not yet emerged in Rome. And in number four, he says the monarchical episcopate had not yet emerged there in Rome. Number five, he says the late development of the monarchical episcopate at Rome is causing his role as a leader to be rather indistinct so far as he himself is concerned, because he was still, the fifth so-called pope, was still just one of a number of bishops in the congregation. And even under number six, he talks about the late emergence of the monarchical episcopate at Rome. Over here on number eight, the monarchical episcopate was slowly emerging at Rome. And then on number nine, he says, while the monarchical episcopate was beginning to emerge at Rome at this time, it is nevertheless difficult to picture his role in the government of the community. Finally, on number 10, the 10th, the one that the Roman Catholic Church today regards as the 10th pope, we have the statement made here, monarchical episcopate was now a reality at Rome. Well, that man started his rule in 142 B.C. That's getting close to 100 years after the Apostle Peter died. But finally, the monarchical episcopate was a reality at Rome. And you see, as you go through this, I liked reading it one after another, because you see across the decades and across the centuries, you see the accumulation of power. It's never a good thing for us to have the accumulation of power in any one man. And these folks should have known better than that. They weren't stupid. Some of them were quite intelligent. But there is the spirit of Diotrephes that operates against our own reasonableness sometimes. On and on we go until there was a little bit of a political position here. Even though you've still got the imperial empire in place, you've got the Bishop of Rome going out and talking to the barbarians who are at the gate, trying to reason with them, make deals with them, becoming more and more politically involved. It didn't all happen at once. It was just little by little by little over time. Of course, I didn't even mention Brother Brumback's History of the Church Through the Ages, which tells the same story. Some people among us think it may be biased because it was written by a man from among us, so check it out with some other sources. Check out everything and see if whether what Brother Brumback is telling you is true or not. This man of sin, the lawless one, operated eventually in a flagrant defiance of the known will of God. But he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. As long as that imperial empire was there in the West, the papacy could only develop to a certain point. It wasn't even yet known as the papacy. And there was no primacy there so far as other places were concerned. Actually, there were a number of people that were called popes early. There was the Pope of Constantinople and the Pope of Alexandria, the Pope of Jerusalem, because that's where the church started, after all. And lots of places had a claim, they felt, on having the primacy. But it was Rome that eventually won out over all that. until we finally get down to the place where the Western Roman Empire is destroyed. The last emperor that we had there was gone in 476 AD, and Odoacer became the first barbarian king of Italy. But at that point, there was a power vacuum, and nature abhors a vacuum. The nature of man abhors a vacuum the same as the nature around us. And so into this vacuum of power stepped the Pope of Rome and began to develop a system whereby he would actually make it look like the old Roman system had been. But it became a papal Roman system when he took over. This was the mystery of iniquity continuing to work, but not hindered anymore by the civil authority, because he was taking charge of the civil authorities. And it wasn't much longer after that before he actually had a great deal of temporal power. The kings of the earth helped him to have a temporal power and authority. It took hundreds of years. It happened generation after generation. Actually, what happened was there was a king by the name of Pepin the Short, who made a tremendous donation of land to the Pope. And that's when the Popes started to be kings. The Popes originally were not kings. They had a spiritual power. They had a developing temporal power. But it was when Pepin made his donation, about 756 AD, that the Popes became kings. And they were known as Pope kings sometimes. And they had rulership or authority. They were kings over these nations, which were large nations. I guess most of you realize that Italy as a nation didn't come about until pretty modern times, until the times of some of your grandparents, great-grandparents. Italy was still there, of course, as the boot peninsula that sticks down into the Mediterranean. But there were lots of little nations there, and these would move and change over time. So these papal states went across, they stretched, most of the time at least, they stretched clear across the Italian peninsula. And the Pope controlled all that, all of those little pieces of land as a king. So he's continuing to accumulate power and authority and wealth. He can have all that land farmed, and all that money comes to him. Just continuing to develop and grow with nobody holding him back. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We've got a prediction here about the end of time. This man is still going to be around at the end of time in some form. There won't be anything that happens on earth to do away with him until the Lord comes and takes care of it himself, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Charlemagne, Pepin's son, actually was crowned as Holy Roman Emperor in 800 AD by the Pope. Now, this shows how politically involved the Pope was becoming and what his temporal power entailed. You're not going to crown somebody as Holy Roman Emperor unless there is authority vested in you to do that. And this tremendous temporal authority was vested in the Pope by 800 AD. And the Popes crowned all the Holy Roman Emperors from that time on, until you come 1,000 years later, clear down to Napoleon. In Napoleon's time, of course, everything had been reversed. Napoleon deposed two popes and imprisoned them within 10 years. And Napoleon called an old sick pope. He wasn't too much older than I am, but he wasn't in good health. And by the transportation methods used in those days, he really shouldn't have been out on the road in a little buggy going through mud puddles and cold weather and all that. He called this old sick pope to crown him. Napoleon wanted to be crowned as Holy Roman Emperor. This was in 1804, and it was going to happen up in Paris in Notre Dame Cathedral. Napoleon called the Pope up there, and the Pope's getting all ready. They've got the ceremony going on. Everybody's there, and the Pope's getting ready to crown Napoleon. And just at the last minute, with a dramatic flourish, Napoleon takes the crown unto himself, and Napoleon crowns himself, which is the biggest insult he could have given to the Pope. We don't need you anymore. You're irrelevant. You're antiquated. You're behind the times. We don't need you anymore. I don't need anybody to crown me. I crown myself Holy Roman Emperor. I've got that kind of power and nobody can dispute it. And the papacy was in decline at that point. But for 1,000 years, the popes were kings. Even up till the 1860s, the popes were still kings. But they were just barely struggling to hold on to that. They didn't give it up voluntarily. Barely struggling to hold on to it. That temporal power represented by the scepter, which the Pope still carries. He never gave it up, but it was taken away from him. Some people think that in verse 8, that part about being shall be consumed with the spirit of his mouth, maybe that refers to the loss of his temporal power, and then shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Maybe that refers to actually finishing the job when the Lord returns and does away with the papacy. I don't know whether I can make that distinction for sure or not, but it's an interesting thought. He developed and accumulated spiritual power and eventually temporal power. He became that lamb with the two horns, the temporal and the spiritual power. He projected a tremendous inquisition, sent out the Grand Inquisitioner of the Sacred Order to be sure everybody came into conformity with what he said, and if you were not a part of his system, then you could not stand. I don't know how many people were put to death for believing what you and I believe today, but it may have been up in the millions. Some people have projected very high numbers. I would try to be as conservative as I could about it, but it still may be in the millions of people who were put to death because they wanted to worship God according to the Bible. And this was not going to be allowed if the Pope could have anything to say about it. And you can go and read about this in the Catholic Encyclopedia, by the way. They either know it's impossible to hide it or else they've chosen to, for their own reasons, not to hide it. But they fully understand this and in some cases have even made apologies for things that were done back in those days. But it was Lord Acton who said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's always true where human nature is concerned. And it certainly was true in this case. Well, maybe I should pause here and see if anybody has anything to ask or to say as we discuss. Are you pointing at Tom? Forget who pointed now. Oh, Roy's got one. Jeff.
Hey, Rick, what does the Roman Catholic Church believe? What's their theology on this scripture?
On the scripture?
This scripture. What's the Roman theology on this scripture? Do you know?
In general, the Roman Church takes a preteristic point of view on scriptures like this. If I were to guess, and of course it's hard to speak for somebody else, and I'm just going to register this as a guess. If you were to go into the office of a priest, and I want to be as charitable about this as I can. I told you, I think, the other day about my experience over on Nall at a conservative synagogue when I was talking with a rabbi there, and I asked him, what do you think about the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel? How would you explain that? And he looked around his office for a copy of the book of Daniel or a copy of the Hebrew scriptures at all, and he couldn't find it. And never did find one, and the most he would say was, I'm sure we have an explanation for it. Similarly, my guess would be, if you were to go into the office of a priest and ask that question, you would probably get an answer that is preteristic. By preteristic, I mean fulfilling the prophecies at a very early or relatively early date. And that way we avoid even coming up to the time of the full development of the great apostasy, and we don't have to talk about that. My guess is, if you had a priest that was historically cognizant, that he might say this applied to Domitian. That'd be a guess. I've seen a number of commentators that do apply this to the days of Domitian, and how cruel he was, and so forth. And you can try to make that fit. I don't think it fits very well. Domitian, I mean, how do you get to this about being destroyed with the brightness of the coming of the Lord? Domitian's been dead since 96 AD. And to me, that doesn't make sense. But I think that would be a possible interpretation. That's an excellent question. I really don't know. One of the hardest things to do is to state another person's view in terms that would be acceptable to them. And they might say, well, that's ridiculous that you would try to put that in my mouth. So that would be my best guess. Does anybody know the answer to Jeff's question? I don't. Sorry. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, did you have another question or you're pointing? Tom.
I've heard that too. I've heard them apply it to the Roman Empire.
Yeah, to the pagan Roman Empire.
Like you're saying.
Yeah.
Pagan Roman Empire. They were the bad guys.
Yeah. And that way, you know, if I can just interject here, and by the way, I don't know, Wade's not here now. or I might ask him, but I didn't hear his class the other day. His class was somewhat along these same lines, I think, so I don't know what he said, but you do, at least theoretically. You know what he said, what, 4 days ago, 3 or 4 days ago. So stop me if I'm just going over something that he might have said. But unless I miss my guess and my understanding about this, it was the Church of Rome which actually originated the preteristic method of interpretation, just as they originated the futuristic method of interpretation. My understanding is that both of these were developed by Jesuits, very scholarly Jesuits, who were feeling a lot of pressure on the Church of Rome in the interpretations of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, Revelation, and this one here in 2 Thessalonians. Feeling a lot of pressure and feeling the need to deflect that pressure, one of them came up with the preteristic point of view. Let's get it all fulfilled by 70 AD or by 325 AD or by 476 AD. That would be preteristic. Or the other one is, let's put it all way into the future. It hasn't even started happening yet. It'll all occur real quickly later on. And either one deflects negative attention away from the Church of Rome.
On the 2 Thessalonians verse 2 and 8.
I'm sorry, I didn't.
On 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8. The way I understand the Lord consuming with the spirit of his mouth,
yes,
would be the beginning of his fall, and it would take place, the spirit of his mouth, referring to the Word. When the Word was once again put into circulation, that began to consume his power and really shrunk him, so to speak. But he won't be destroyed until the coming.
And that fits with what I said a moment ago, because that directly led to why he lost his temporal power. That's absolutely true. I think we could stand here for an hour and talk about it and emphasize it, but it still would not be possible to overemphasize the importance of the inventing of the printing press. When that printing press was invented in the 15th century, it just changed everything that mattered with regard to the Word of God and its availability to people in the vernacular languages that they could understand. Prior to that, it had been locked up in the Latin language, literally chained sometimes to the cathedral pulpits. And now, once we had a printing press, we could make multiple copies of it, and we could translate it, and people could read it and see it. And the reformers understood that this was the big change. I'm going to make the plowboy know more about the Bible than the theologians do, because the plowboy can hold it in one hand while he holds the reins in the other as he's going through the field. And many plowboys did. Many plowboys in the ancestry of some of your families did that and learned the Bible while walking plowed ground. And once that Bible was out there, it did begin to change things. And it was not possible to keep people in the ignorance and superstition that was necessary to support the system that we're talking about. So it did lead, more than any other one thing. The availability of the Word did lead to that. Here's an interesting way of putting it, I think. And this is germane to the 20th chapter when we see Satan being bound there. When the Word of God is free, Satan is bound. And when Satan is free, the Word of God is bound. Once that Word of God came free of just being locked in manuscript Latin and was printed in the languages that people could understand, Satan was he was running at that point, because he can't stand against the Word of God. He couldn't stand against it in Jesus' day at the time of the temptations. Three times Jesus reached into the scabbard of Deuteronomy and pulled out the sword of the Spirit, and Satan couldn't take that anymore. And the same was true. The Reformation of the 16th century was built on that idea of sola scriptura, only the Bible. When Martin Luther got depressed as an Augustinian monk, a very wise man told him, you need to study the source book of your religion. And that was not commonly done in his day, but he went to the Bible. No, he didn't understand it perfectly as well as he should have, perhaps. He was influenced by his own background, but he went farther with it in his day than perhaps most of us might have done. And he sparked this reformation of the 16th century. And we owe a lot to those old reformers. So I appreciate that comment very much. The invention of the printing press, the giving of the Word of God to the people, is what eventually cost the papacy the power that it had, and in particular, its temporal power. People were coming to understand. We were coming into the modern world. The Industrial Revolution was upon us already. And here the Pope has still got these papal states. Oh, he'd lose them a little bit sometimes, then he'd get them back. But he was governing them, and he's trying to keep the world in the Middle Ages because that's where he fits. That's where his ideas work. That's where his authority matters, is in the Middle Ages. So he's not going to let it develop any more or any faster than it can. And that's one reason he lost it, because he started irritating people so much with that attitude. Just single example here. The Pope would not let anybody build a railroad across the Papal States. And remember, the Papal States went clear across the Italian peninsula. So you're a farmer down in southern Italy, and you've got a big bumper crop this year, and you find out that the market's good up in northern Italy. You want to sell your crop up there. So you put it on a railroad down by your farm, and you ship it up to the Papal States, and then you've got to take it out of the railroad cars and put it on ox carts and drag it across the Papal States. And then when you get finally through the Papal States, you can put it back on another railroad and take it where it needs to go. Well, that's just irritating. It's just unnecessary, and people only put up with that type of thing so long. The fact of the matter was that where Catholicism was the strongest, it prompted the deepest reactions against it. Where you had a Reformation, like in Germany or in England, Switzerland with Zwingli, some of these places, then people had more of a choice as the Reformation became more entrenched. You had a counter-Reformation in Catholicism starting about 1546 with the Council of Trent that made some changes, tried to make some reforms, and they could exist bilaterally there, side by side to a certain degree. But in a place like France, which was the favorite son of the church, and where there really was no Reformation because men like Louis XIV would not allow there to be a Reformation. They had some Huguenots in there trying to be a Reformation, but they were hounded and harassed, persecuted and torn, driven out into Holland and elsewhere. Some of them came over here. Alexander Campbell's mother was actually a descendant of those French Huguenots. And where there was no Reformation, and you had the church becoming more and more corrupt. Remember, power corrupts. You had a pornocracy clear back in the 10th century where the papal palace was actually turned into a brothel according to the historical sources. And you had, coming up into Martin Luther's time, the sale of indulgences because the religion had become all about money. It had been about the money for a long time. It's a putrid system, and I'm sorry to have to say so, but it had been about the money for a long time. And if you were a soldier that was getting ready to go away to battle and you figured you might sin while you were out there and you didn't want to have that on your record, you could buy indulgences that would take care of those sins ahead of time. They were rights to sin ahead of time. And not only that, but you could get your relatives out of purgatory, which was the intermediary place that was made up between heaven and hell. It was a temporary place of punishment, but if you pay enough, you could get your relatives out of there. And in Martin Luther's district, this is what sparked the Reformation, really, because it was the straw that broke the camel's back. It's what made him so angry that this friar by the name of Tetzel was going around preaching the sale of indulgences. They needed money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. When you tour St. Peter's Basilica in Rome today, this building was built by the sale of indulgences. Poor people giving what money they could, because Tetzel would say, "Can't you hear the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends saying, 'Pity us, pity us, I am tormented in this flame.' You have the power to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Well, Martin Luther said, if the Pope has the power to release people from purgatory, he's cruel if he does not release them all immediately. And he nailed his 95 Theses for Debate to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg in what's today Germany. And that really, more than any other one thing, is what sparked the Reformation of the 16th century. And we go on and on. In a nation like France, where they didn't allow... Oh, I'm glad I thought to look. It is now 10 o'clock and 2 seconds. Please be back in 30 minutes. We'll finish that story if I can remember where we were.